In your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy. We are finishing the first chapter this morning of this second letter that Paul has written to Timothy, who's the pastor of a church in Ephesus. And this morning we're looking at what is probably a strange passage for some of us to think that this is enough for a full sermon. But as I hope we'll see, it's a full text. And one that we would do well not only to study, but to learn from and to apply in our lives. If you are able, will you please rise and stand for the reading of God's Word? Second Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, your word, as was read at the start of our worship service, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so, Father, as we come before you, as we come with your word opened, guide us. Shine a light for our feet, a light for our path, that we may know how to live, how to worship, how to serve, how to love in ways that do not bring glory or honor to ourselves, to our own names, to our communities, to our churches, even to our families, but that everything we do would be done to the glory of your name. And it's in that name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Role models are a bit of a mixed bag. On the one hand, we have role models and we point ourselves, point our children, our family members to individuals and say, be like they were, do like they did. But on the other hand, no role model is perfect. Every human role model that we have that we can point to in any variety, any area of life has, at least in some respect, some terrible failure. To which we must also say of our role models, be like them in this way, do not be like them in this way. And it's possible to read through the Bible and to see a list here of potential role models for us as believers. We have men like David, and we can say, be like David, the man after God's own heart. Be like Abraham, the faithful. Be like Paul, the obedient. Be like Peter, the bold. But each of these had terrible failures. And so we must also say, be like David, the man after God's own heart, but don't be like David, the unfaithful with Bathsheba. Be like Abraham, the faithful, but don't be like Abraham, the unfaithful when he took Hagar. Be like Peter, the bold, but don't be like Peter when he denied Christ. Be like Paul, the obedient, but don't be like Paul when he persecuted the church. And there's still a lot to admire and to imitate in these that I've listed, as well as others throughout Scripture. And Scripture is really full of these positive and negative examples of men and women for us to follow and to not be like. And the passage before us this morning is a passage kind of like that. Last week, as we've been making our way through this first chapter, we saw the primary point of this letter that Paul has written. So where he says in verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And this week, as we finish this first chapter, Paul holds up some examples for us to see what this looks like. What does it look like to not be ashamed? What does it look like to share in suffering? And on the one hand, there are those negative examples. Those who, in shame and in fear, run and abandon Paul and abandon the truth. And on the other, there are those who scorn that shame, who embrace the risk of suffering, just to show mercy to a brother or sister in need. And so what I want to do as we walk through these verses this morning is to put before you these examples. And there's a real sense here where the application of this text is imitation. Be like them, don't be like them. But in this, we have to understand one foundational truth of Scripture. The only one worth imitating fully from the Scriptures is Christ. In fact, Paul even goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." The only ones that are worth imitating are the ones who are imitating Jesus. And so I have just three headings for us. They're not points. They're just headings to sort of give us a road map that we can navigate through these verses together. The three headings this morning for us are this: the abandonment of the ashamed, the faithfulness of a friend, and mercy for the merciful. The abandonment of the ashamed, the faithfulness of a friend, and mercy for the merciful. So, we'll start with our first one, the abandonment of the ashamed. I'm sure many of you know this. As we've been studying this letter and the letter before it by now, you're probably tired of me repeating it, but I'm going to repeat it at least one more time for you. Paul's in prison, and he is awaiting his execution at the command of the emperor. He's alone, not just because he doesn't have a cellmate, but he is alone because what we see in these verses is that he's been abandoned. And Timothy seems to know about it. He starts the verse with, "You are aware that this has happened." This is not some quiet thing, some groundbreaking news that Timothy's hearing for the first time. Timothy knows. He says in verse 15, "You are aware that all who were in Asia turned away from me." Now, that statement leads to some questions. Because surely Paul doesn't mean that everyone in Asia has abandoned Paul. I mean, Timothy's in Asia. So we couldn't count Timothy in this "all who were in Asia." And so who is Paul referring to? What does he mean by "they turned away from me"? So let's start with the people who Paul is referring to. And it's clear that Paul is referring to Christians. But the specifics of which Christians lead to some options. We could read this verse literally. All the Christians in Asia have left Paul. But we know that's not true, like I've said. So it's not a literal interpretation. Paul could be referring to all of those who are from Asia, as in those Christians that left Asia with me and came to Rome with me. They were from Asia, but now they've abandoned me. It makes sense, but the word "from" and the word "in" are different. Paul doesn't say all those from Asia abandoned me. He says all those in Asia. The grammar does it. Grammar. He could be referring to leaders, and that's why he gives us two names. To single them out, Phygellus and Hermogenes. But the "all" of this verse doesn't really fit with only the leaders. And those are all the options. As you can see, nothing really fits. So what do we make of it? Let's think about it from a different perspective. Have you ever felt truly defeated? You're sitting in the dark, you're wondering what's the point of even getting out of bed, that nothing is going to work out, it's all just a waste of time, it's useless. And in that moment, a friend comes to check on you, asks how you're doing. And you say something that matches how you feel, but it doesn't exactly line up with what's true. Right? So for example, the friend comes and says, "How are you doing? What's going on? What's the issue?" And you would say something like, "I am completely alone and no one is helping me in this." That's how you feel, yes. But is it true? No. The friend sitting in front of you proves that you're not completely alone. Feelings are real, but sometimes we say things from our feelings that aren't entirely true. That's what I believe Paul's doing here. All who are in Asia have left me. Well, no, Paul, not everyone. But I understand why you feel that way, sitting alone in a prison cell with no one around you. You see, what we have here is an apostle bordering on the line of depression, and that depression has led him to some exaggeration. Which then leads us to the question of why. Why did these people turn away from Paul? And you'll notice he doesn't say they turned away from the gospel or they turned away from Christ. They turned away from Paul. They turned away from me, he says. So why? And again, we don't really know. No reason is given in the text. He doesn't give us anything specific or any reason why it happens. But context clues are great, aren't they? In the section before that we looked at last week, in verses 8 through 14, Paul is urging Timothy, do not be ashamed. And we talked about last Sunday how shame as well as suffering are a normal and expected part of a Christian life. And then here in verse 16, where Paul starts praising this guy named Onesiphorus, he says that one of the reasons he is to be praised is because he was not ashamed of my chains. And so if you put the context together, you have, don't be ashamed, Timothy. This guy wasn't ashamed of my chains. And then in the middle of this, you have, these guys left me. And so if we're looking for a reason as to why they left Paul, I think it's safe to say, it's safe to assume even, that the reason they left Paul was because they were ashamed of Paul. They were ashamed of his chains, ashamed of his predicament. And it's possible that Paul and these individuals had some sort of theological falling out, some doctrinal disagreement. Paul, you and I just don't see eye to eye on predestination and election. So you go your way, we'll go ours. It's possible that they just wanted Paul to tone it down a little bit. Paul, you're making everybody mad. You need to bring it down a notch. But in reality, the number one reason why people feel ashamed is self-preservation. And I'm not trying to make some overly generalized statement with that, but I mean, think about some of the more common reasons that people feel shame today, generally speaking. I did something I'm not proud of, and I don't want anyone finding out. I don't want anyone to see the real me. So I've got to protect myself in my shame. I can't stand up and say that to these people. What are they going to think or say about me? I've got to protect my reputation. Put it in the disciples' shoes. Peter, your teacher, just got arrested. And he's getting ready to be crucified. Weren't you one of his closest friends? No, not me. Don't put me up there with him. And then if we bring it to the lives of these abandoners, the Phygellus and Hermogenes of the groups. If I stick around this prison and I keep coming back to see Paul, how long is it going to be before I end up in the cell next to his? You see, shame in any form hits us when we feel like something personal is at risk. And so we run and we hide and we deny, all in an effort to protect and to preserve ourselves. As I was reading these verses this week and studying the text, I kept thinking about Phygellus and Hermogenes. Just the two names that are mentioned here. They weren't the only abandoners. They weren't the only part of the group that left Paul, but Paul names them. And I kept wondering what it would be like when these two men made it back home. I mean, you read the end of Romans and other letters that Paul has written in the New Testament. And typically, at the end of one of his letters, he sends his greetings to specific individuals. I mean, Romans 16 is just verse after verse after verse of tell this person I said hello and give a hug to this person and make sure that you praise this individual. Just imagine sitting there in a church as the pastor stands up and says, we got another letter from Paul. I'm going to read it for us. Imagine the honor that would come when hearing your name be listed. But I don't imagine these two men were feeling that way, do you? I mean, here we are 2,000 years after this letter was written, still talking about them. We know nothing about either one of them, who they were, their jobs, their families, how many trips they went on with Paul, the work that they did. We don't know any of it. But we know this. They abandoned Paul. That for 2,000 years of church history, the only thing that we know about Phygellus and Hermogenes is they abandoned Paul. It's not exactly the reputation any of us wants to have, is it? So with that, before we move on to Onesiphorus, let me just ask a couple of questions. Are you ashamed of the gospel? And don't be quick to answer that. Consider your life. Consider your words. Consider what you're like when you're not in this room. When's the last time you spoke about the scriptures with someone who wasn't a believer? When's the last time you spoke about Christ with someone who doesn't know him? Oh, but pastor, what if they ask a question that I'm not ready for? What if I can't be clear with my words? What if? So what? What's the worst that could happen? That you could be ashamed in front of someone? I referenced this verse last week, but it's worth repeating again here. Jesus said in Mark's gospel, "Whoever is ashamed of me before men, of him will I be ashamed before my Father." So that's the first question. Are you ashamed? The second question is this. Do you truly want to be like Jesus? And again, don't be quick to answer. Think about it. Jesus was abandoned. He was forsaken. He was abused. He was misunderstood. And he was cast aside by everyone around him. Paul is the greatest missionary in human history, devoted his life to serving and being like Jesus. And he was like Jesus, abandoned, forsaken, abused, misunderstood, and cast aside. So again, do you truly want to be like Jesus? Christian, I think that we need more and more to be reminded of what it means to be like Christ. But with that, we also need to remember the worthiness of being like Christ. In Philippians, Paul writes, he's listing out all of his past accomplishments, his hereditary advantage, his biological connection to the people of Israel. And he talks about how he's of the tribe of Benjamin, a descendant of Abraham, a Pharisee. That he was blameless in obedience to the law. And then he writes these words. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, being like Christ does mean that you will suffer like Christ. But it also means you get to know Christ. What could be more worth it than that? Be careful, Christian, not to become like Phygellus and Hermogenes. Don't be ashamed. But be like Onesiphorus. It's a fun word to say. I had to say it in my head and even say it out loud all week. So I'm going to make you do it. Everyone say together, Onesiphorus. There we go. You're still with me. Our second heading, unashamed friendship. Unashamed friendship. I don't know how many of us here, if we were in Paul's shoes as he was writing this letter, would be so skilled at finding the bright side of things. And yet, sitting in the darkness of his cell, the darkness of his loneliness, the darkness of his depression, God shines light. And that light comes in the form of an unashamed and faithful friend. Now we'll circle back in a moment to the prayers and the blessings that Paul has for Onesiphorus in a moment. But I want to point your attention to what this guy did and why it was so encouraging for Paul. There's three features that Paul highlights here of Onesiphorus' life. First, there's his persistent effort. Persistent effort. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "When he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me." Now, if you were today to go and say, "I need to find a prison inmate. I'm not sure where he is, what prison he's in, what part of the country he's in, but I need to find him." There are countless ways for you to do this. And many of them, you never even have to leave your house to do it. You can get online, you can make a few phone calls, you can send some letters in the mail, and you can find out where an inmate is being held without leaving the comfort of your couch. But in Rome, it wasn't that easy. There were no records. Paul didn't have an inmate number. His location wasn't public knowledge. And so Onesiphorus comes to Rome, and he knows that Paul's in prison. And he starts searching. And this would have involved door-to-door questions. It would have been going up to Roman soldiers on the streets as they're on patrol, going, "I'm looking for Paul. Do you know where he's being kept?" To which, I assume, would be asked of him in return, "Why do you want to know where this guy is? Are you friends with him? Because we can put you in a cell right next door if that helps." But not fearing any of this, Onesiphorus searched and searched and searched earnestly looking for Paul until one day he found him. You know, as brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are encouraged, even commanded, to support one another, to speak truth to one another, to love one another. And that looks different at different times and seasons of life. But don't miss this simple, basic, beautiful thing. Persistent effort to pursue and love your brothers and sisters is never wasted. Now, I'll be the first to say this. I know I won't be the last to say it. I can be bad at both asking for and accepting help. And I know many of you are like that. I like to think that I don't need help. I like to think that I can do this on my own. And many of you feel the same. But what a blessing it is to have people around me who know that I need help even when I don't want to ask for it. And who will not take a, "I'm fine, I can manage this," for an answer. The people who, brothers and sisters, who won't stop asking how they can help until I finally tell them, "Here's how. Here's where I need help." Onesiphorus wasn't going to stop until he found Paul. Neither should we. Don't be discouraged if you try to help someone and you hit a wall of no's and refusals. But keep at it. Be persistent. Don't stop. Be like Onesiphorus. So we see his persistent effort. Second, there's his repeat visits. His repeat visits. Verse 16, Paul says, "For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Notice this isn't a one-time thing. He often refreshed me. When he finally found Paul in his prison cell, it's not a one-and-done visit. He kept coming back, refreshing Paul, bringing him food and water and clothing and spending time with him and doing anything to make sure that Paul knew he wasn't alone. You see, sometimes when we serve others, we tend to think of it as a one-and-done sort of deal. They needed help. I help. Now I'm done. I thought a lot about the Pipers this week as I was reading this text. And for those that don't know who I'm talking about, the Pipers, Jonathan, Becca, their three sons are missionaries in Ecuador. And I thought a lot about them and a lot about our other mission organizations that we support as a church. And one of the things that churches do is, as far as partnering with missionaries and mission organizations, is we plan these events like short-term mission trips. We're going to go to Ecuador for a week. We plan these events and we're going to do vacation Bible school for the kids in the village. And we're going to do all these things for a week. And then we're going to come home and feel really good about ourselves. And then maybe talk to Jonathan again next summer. This is not bashing short-term mission trips. But I do question the fruitfulness, the growth, the support, the principles behind them. Paul didn't need Onesiphorus to come and bring him a cup of water and say, "I'm headed home. Good to see you." He needed water when Onesiphorus brought it, but he also needed water the next day, and the day after that, and the day after that. There are our brothers and sisters, both locally and around the world, who are faithfully serving Jesus, living in obedience to the call of God in their lives, and they're weary from it. There are seasons of loneliness and fatigue and doubt and frustrations and just overall exhaustion. And what they need is someone like Onesiphorus, someone who makes repeat visits, who checks in on a regular basis to encourage and support and pray and remind them of what's true. Someone who's not ashamed of their chains, the burdens they bear. And while they can't carry those burdens for them, they can walk beside them and speak encouragement. And this morning you heard Sarah share some information about the Nazareth Children's Home. A way for us to, as a church, to partner with and to be intentional about how we're going to support this ministry for this month. Next month it'll be a different group, a different ministry, a different need. But let me encourage you as a church in this outreach work that we're doing together. Yes, bring your supplies, and yes, bring your donations. Meet the needs as they are brought to you each month. But at the end of that month, on the last Sunday of each month, as we take these supplies and gather them and go to deliver them, come with us. I spoke to Sarah this week about what that could look like at the end of this month. And there are ways for us to go and take these supplies to Nazareth Children's Home that is not simply a, here's everything you asked for, have a good month, and then to leave. There are plans in the works for us to be able to stay and hang out and bring donuts and eat with the kids and play a few games with the kids and just have some time where we can just spend time with these children that most people have just forgotten. James 1 tells us this: religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So church, let us be like Onesiphorus in this. Let us make repeat visits. What would it look like for the Children's Home, for the Pipers, for Bridge to Recovery, for the Backpack Ministry and every other ministry we support? What would it look like for them to say of us, to say of Bear Creek, they often refreshed me? Third and lastly, his reputable service. So we have his persistent effort, his repeat visits, and his reputable service. Look at the end of verse 18. Paul says, "You well know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus." He said, I love this verse because the thing about Onesiphorus' care and his support of Paul and everything that he did for Paul in Rome is that it wasn't strange to the Ephesian church. They would have read this verse and Paul talking about how Onesiphorus came and brought him food and clothing and was with him and sought me, and they would have said, yeah, that's him, all right. It's exactly what he would do. They knew him. They had seen him do stuff like this before. It was his reputation in the church. What is your reputation as a Christian? What are things that you do that wouldn't surprise anyone who knows you? Because that's just who you are. It's what you're known for. Onesiphorus was known for this. And because of this letter, because of his legacy, his reputation has survived 2,000 years. We're still talking about this random church member from Ephesus. Not because he was a good pastor, not because he was a good preacher, not because he saw countless souls saved by the gospel. We're talking about Onesiphorus because of how he served and supported the church. Not everyone can be a Paul or a Timothy. God doesn't call every believer to be a pastor, to be involved in full-time ministry, to move around the world and to serve as a missionary. But the church needs men and women who are like Onesiphorus just as much as the church needs more Pauls and Timothys. Be like Onesiphorus, be persistent, repeat your service, and be known for it. Which brings us to our last heading. Mercy for the merciful. Mercy for the merciful. I just want to quickly look at these prayers, blessings that Paul makes on behalf of this servant. He gives us two. In verse 16, he says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." And in verse 18, he says, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." Now, there's a couple of issues that we need to briefly address before we can see the significance of these blessings. Notice the language that Paul uses. In his first blessing, he doesn't pray for Onesiphorus. He prays for his household, his family. And in the second, he prays that Onesiphorus would find mercy on that day, on the return of Christ, the final judgment. Why not pray these blessings for Onesiphorus personally and currently? Why his household, his family? Why not focus on the present day? The strangeness of these prayers, because they are strange, has led many to assume that Onesiphorus had died by the time that Paul had written this letter. How he died, we don't know. But Paul prays for mercy for his family because this husband and father lost his life serving Paul. And he prays for mercy in the final judgment because that's what awaits him. And then it gets a little messier. As you take these words from Paul and you start applying them to our practice as Christians. In Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox circles, they believe that what Paul is doing here is offering prayers for the dead. And that leads to a whole host of other rabbit trails like purgatory and other theological issues that we just don't have time to address this morning. So let's just cut to the chase. It's possible that Onesiphorus has died by the time Paul writes this letter. If you fast forward to the end of 2 Timothy, the section where Paul says his hellos to the various church members, he doesn't include Onesiphorus there. But again, he mentions his household. It's possible that Onesiphorus never made it back to Ephesus. But to apply these verses as justification for praying for the dead is a stretch, and it's a big stretch. Paul's not praying for the dead. And in fact, if you look at it closely, these aren't really even prayers that Paul's offering. They're blessings. They're benedictions. May the Lord grant you mercy. He blesses the family with mercy from the Lord. Onesiphorus gave his life serving Paul. And Paul knows the loss that this family must feel. And so he says, may the Lord grant mercy to them. May he be near to them. As he has said, that he is always near to the brokenhearted. And his second blessing is based on a promise of Christ. In the Beatitudes, you may remember from Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, one of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the merciful. Why? For they shall receive mercy. And Paul says, Onesiphorus searched for me, and he found me. May he find mercy from the Lord. It's not a prayer for the dead, but it's a blessing of promise based on the words of Christ. Onesiphorus was merciful in finding me and serving me and refreshing me. And the Lord is not blind to that. He sees the service rendered by his saints, and he will provide mercy to the merciful. So let's land the plane here. When we think of Paul, we think of this mighty, sacrificial, obedient, enduring servant. And when you consider everything that he suffered and everything that he went through and how through all of it, he stayed true and remained faithful and continued to preach and continued the work and continued to plant churches, even when his life was at jeopardy every single turn he took. It's daunting to think about everything that he went through and how he endured it all. And even more so, if I were to stand here and tell you, you should be like Paul. Who can do that? The church needs Pauls. I'm not saying we don't. We need men and women who are bold, who are sacrificial, who go to the ends of the earth in the name of Christ, forsaking all, counting it all as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. We need Paul's. But the church also needs more like Onesiphorus. Supporters, prayer warriors, encouragers, servants. Paul needed him. We need more like him. Because here's the thing. Church, the day is coming and it's coming soon. When our King will return. And it says in Matthew's gospel that the King will gather all the nations and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right side. And then the King will say to his sheep on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous will say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? When did we see you a stranger or naked or sick or in prison?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers." We always leave that verse, that phrase out, don't we? We always say, "Truly as you did to the least of these." But the King doesn't say that. He says, "To the least of these, my brothers, my people, my saints. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Onesiphorus will hear those words one day. Or the King will say those words to this random church member in Ephesus. "You came to see me in prison because you came to see Paul." May we also hear those words one day. Pray with me. Father, give us servant hearts. Hearts that desire to serve those around us. To support, to strengthen, to encourage. Give us the eyes of a servant to see those that are in need. The ears to hear the request being made known. The hands capable of doing the work. Father, make us like Onesiphorus as you made him like Christ. And may we serve and encourage and pray and support for the glory of our King. Give us faith to stay faithful. May we not be ashamed. May we not turn away. May we not abandon, but may you hold us fast for the glory of your name and the glory of your kingdom and the glory of our King. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.